Turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1. And if you have your set of printed notes, we're going to cover three things today. On page 1, we'll be looking at the reign of King Solomon. And then we will turn after that, going through the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And notice we've basically broken his reign down into several parts. Each one of them is starred. The reign of Solomon, A, will be chapters 1 and 2, which focus on his rise to power and his accession to the throne. Then B will be chapters 3 and 4, focus on the wisdom of Solomon. And then in 5 through 8 will be the temple of Solomon. And then the last two points will be the glory of Solomon, 1 Kings 9 and 10, and then the failure and fall of Solomon, chapter 11. Solomon is covered, really, two places. We're looking at the king's account. But if we want to read the total picture of King Solomon's reign, it is 1 Kings 1 through 11, the one we'll focus on, but also 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. And what will happen is that in one of these accounts may give less detail about his wisdom and the other give more detail. Or one will focus more on the glory and the fame and the wealth of Solomon, such as in 2 Chronicles, where you get more detail along that line. But basically, they cover the same thing. We'll be looking only at one. Also, during this period, it'll be the second thing we'll look at, will be the writings of King Solomon. He wrote, of course, the Song of Solomon, and Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. We will stress today the perspective on Ecclesiastes, and I don't think we'll get to it this evening, but if we do, we'll talk a little bit about the ways to approach and interpret the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a love story. It pertains to marriage. Traditionally, the Jews would not allow their young men to read the Book of Song of Solomon until age 30. So we may have to limit the audience. Off the bottom? Okay. At any rate, this is what we'll be looking at today, Ecclesiastes and then through his life. So let's go back then to the beginning of the notes. Incidentally, when we give a period like this, which is the United Kingdom, and then notice that you have three kings, each reigning 40 years, due to the nature of charting this, it tends to make things too stiff. It looks as though Solomon reigns 40 years and he dies, and the next morning David is on the throne. Then David reigns for 40 years, and when he dies, the news comes over from the that David is dead, and immediately Solomon comes running over, and he takes the throne the same evening that David died. Their reigns are successive, but there's overlap, and we're going to find out that in Solomon coming to the throne, that there's a lot of intrigue in here. And there were some other people that said, I don't think Solomon should have the throne. I want it. And consequently, in this, you have some overlap in the, for example, David gets anointed many years before he actually gets the throne. So don't let these lines be too rigid. There's overlap into each of the reign. The 16 through 31, remember 1 Samuel, is an overlap, an intertwining of the life of Saul and the life of David. And we'll have here in 1 Kings 1 and 2 another overlap with David being alive and Solomon coming into the kingship. So don't let these mark-offs be day 1, then day 2. It isn't that way. There's an overlap. But basically, their reigns do follow in 40-year periods. All right, in our notes then, we're ready for the reign of Solomon, his accession, chapter 1 and 2. Now notice the first thing about 1 Kings 1 and 2 is that it's an overlap into the life of Solomon. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, now King David was old. And then if you go over to chapter 2, and in verse 1, it says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying. So notice there's an overlap, and they intertwine. And so the first question we want to ask and answer is, the life of David and Solomon is intertwined in the first two chapters. Why? And the why to that is answered in the name of one of David's sons called Adonijah. Why was there an overlap? Because of Adonijah's ambition. Adonijah was the oldest son of David, and Adonijah wants the throne. So that is the why of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So that as you go through and enter into chapter 1 of the book, Adonijah wants the throne, and Adonijah basically felt he had some good, solid reasons why he could get it. Reason number one was David's age. David was a very old man. Chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 reads a little bit strangely to our culture, but it does describe some of the old age benefits that came to David. And here are some of his old age benefits. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but they could not keep him warm. So his servant said to him, "Let us seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag. Of course, a beautiful girl, and then have that name blows it all. Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and servant, but the king did not cohabit with her. So that may seem rather strange to us as a procedure for keeping the king warm, but whatever else might be said, as I'm sure it worked. So the idea then is the king is older, and so Adonijah looks at this, and we'll find actually that Adonijah almost gets the throne, and David didn't know about it. So David is a very old man, and consequently he figures that, well, I can probably secure the throne, get on the throne, and David will probably die and never even know what has happened. So that would be one of the first things that he's thinking as to why I can get the throne, because of the age of David. Second, Solomon at this time is very young. He is the legitimate king. But Solomon at this point is very young. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. When he gets to the throne, he admits that he's very young. So if Adonijah thinks he can get the throne because of David's age, he figures he can get it because of Solomon's youth. Chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "And now, quoting Solomon, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet," and here's his description of himself, "I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." So he pleads his very young age as reason why he is hardly qualified for the kingship. You've had a couple of guesses on that. The historian Eusebius says that he was 12. This is all extra biblical. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, puts him at 15. That is conjecture, but it is at least what some reasonably dependable historians tend to put him at this particular time. We don't know. He's very young at any place. So if you wanted the throne, you could see, well, here's the legitimate king, but the legitimate king is so young he doesn't know anything. So we can easily get past him. The existing king is old, and therefore we can get by him. And then he had another thing going for him, and that is would be his position or his attractiveness. And that's in 1 Kings 1:6. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man. So you've got the position or the appearance factor coming in that would tend to bolster him. A fourth thing would be his allies. And he had two of them that were willing to go along with him. In the first place, there was the head of the army whose name was Joab. And second, the head of the priest, Abiathar, both went along with him. So you've got the chief priest involved, and you've got Joab, who was head of the army under David, also going along with him. And notice that, follows down in the context of chapter 1, where both of these men enter into the picture, and they're willing to go along with him. So he has a pretty good setup. He can step in, and the man that is heading the existing military force in Israel says, "I'll go with you, Adonijah. I'm on your team." And, of course, the priests were also leaders, and if Abiathar, the chief priest, goes along with him, that's a second plus. And couple that with the age of David, the youth of the new king, and the dynamic good looks of Adonijah, and that pretty much adds up to I've got it made. So basically, this is why 1 Kings 1 and 2 overlaps into the life of David. Now, the interesting thing about 1 Kings 1, and you can read it through, is that in this chapter you have an extremely clear lineup of individuals. As you go through chapter 1, team A in submission to the will of God, and team B, those who do not submit, are sharply set off. Not worth putting down in your notes, but I simply put down in my notes team A that says we're going to submit to what God's will is, that is, King Solomon to the throne, and team B. Team B, those in opposition to the Word of God, are very clear. Adonijah, the oldest son of David, Joab, the head of the army, and Abiathar. That's your team, plus those that would follow them. On the submission side, you had David, you had Zadok, a priest, Benaiah, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, quote, certain mighty men, Solomon and Bathsheba, all for submitting to the will of God. So it is interesting, in reading through 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, notice how clear and sharp. It's either you are for the will of God or you stand in opposition to the will of God. Now, off of that chapter 1, let's make three observations. Number one, is there anything in chapter 1 that would give us a clue as to why does Adonijah not want the will of God? Now, you could just answer it from the standpoint and say, well, it's ego. And I'm sure that was true. He was an opportunist. Things seemed to be going his way. And therefore, being an opportunist, he could have said, well, this is my chance to get a high position. And that's plenty explanation. However, it is interesting that that the text does give us a little note. Did you catch it? That almost seems, why did you put that there? Come down to chapter 1, verse 6. It says his father, that is Adonijah's father, which was David, had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And that almost sticks out, and you want to say, well, why did the Holy Spirit give us that? Well, isn't he trying to explain to us Adonijah's opposition to the will of God? So, a clue to his opposition, apart from his self-centeredness, apart from his opportunistic type attitude, we have another thing, is that David had never made him accountable to the will of God. David never called him, Adonijah, to accountability for the will of God. And the Holy Spirit takes time to note that particular fact in chapter 1 and verse 6. Apart from giving us an explanation of Adonijah, I don't know how it fits. I think you could very easily. In fact, you could, couldn't you? Couldn't you scissor 1 Kings 6a out and never miss it? Couldn't you make fairly smooth reading coming right down verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, expressed himself saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom, and he conferred with Joab. And you'd never know it, would you? You could cut that part out and never miss what is there. So it's obviously put in to the account in a sort of extraneous way by the Holy Spirit to simply note that, hey, let's put a sign right up here. He said, I will be king, and I'll tell you why. Dad had never crossed his son and said, you are accountable to the will of God. So you have a good little section here put in that deals with the importance of a father insisting on accountability on the part of sons to the will of God. A second feature is to note that ambition, which Adonijah certainly had, ambition for position can cause God's will to be bypassed. Ambition for position can cause God's will to be bypassed. Look at chapter 1 and verse 25. Adonijah has tried to seize the throne, and Nathan the prophet is now telling David what has happened. And notice the enthusiasm of the ambition to get the throne that has just completely overlooked the will of God. It says, "For he," this again is the prophet telling David what has happened, "for he," Adonijah, "has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance." Very interesting, isn't it? Directly in opposition to the will of God, but still religious. He's offered oxen, fatlings, and sheep in abundance, has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, "Long live King Adonijah." And then note down at verse 40. In verse 40 now, King Solomon has come down, and notice the enthusiasm. It says, "All the people went after him." Now, the contrast I want to make between verse 25 and verse 40 is this. Notice in verse 40, you have all the people. In verse 25, you have nothing except people with rank. Notice that? Verse 25 is not the common people. It's the people that have been ambitious. It's the people that have position. Reading again verse 25. "For he," the king's son, a man with position, "has gone down today. He sacrificed oxen, fatlings, and sheep in abundance, as it invited all the," what? "King's sons," people with position, "and the commanders of the army," people with position, "Abiathar, the priest," a man with position, "and behold, they," the people of position, "are eating and drinking before him," and they say, "Long live King Adonijah." So it's interesting, is it not? The common people, in verse 40, align with the will of God. The people with the position, and thus the ambition to get that position, are all down there involved in a thing contrary to the will of God. And can we not conclude for that their ambition to maintain their position that they had under the previous king, King David, that ambition has caused them to violate the will of God. And that is an important principle. Third, we need to note that the sin of Adonijah was not ignorant, it was willful. He knew what he was doing. It's not the idea of, "Well, look, I'm the oldest son of David, I'm the logical successor to the throne, and I ought to have it, and I'm merely trying to step in to keep the kingdom from falling apart." This wasn't the idea at all. He was fully aware of the will of God. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 15. He was fully aware of the fact that "I'm not the legitimate king he was trying to usurp," and we get it in his own words. After Solomon has been enthroned, he speaks to his mother, Bathsheba, and so in verse 15 he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for," and here's his insight, "it was his from the Lord." So he's not saying, you know, that I'm innocent in this matter, and he asserts it in his own words that "I recognize that God has given Solomon the kingdom. It is his from the Lord." So his opposition to God's will was a willful thing. All right, now let's take a look at the charge of Solomon to the new king. Solomon is now on the throne, and we're in chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2, when David is about to die, what is the stress for the new king? And this will be consistent right through all of your kings, that the key requirement for the king is you've got to submit to the will of God. You've got to produce obedience. Reading in chapter 2, verse 2. David is about to die now, and he's charging the new king and says, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." And notice the stress. "Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances." Notice how detailed he is becoming in obedience to every part. "His ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn." Remember, we emphasized last week in the three divisions of the Old Testament, into the Torah and the writings and the prophets, that the Torah always sits down at the base. And when you get past the first five books of the Old Testament, everything in all the rest of the Old Testament is relating some way to that Torah. So what he's saying is you come into the book of Kings. When the king comes into the throne, what is the cornerstone of your kingdom? the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is foundational. Basically, what will the prophets be doing? Calling everybody back to the Torah and pointing out where they've disobeyed and so forth. So those are fundamental books as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And probably out of the Torah, you'd want to put Deuteronomy right down at the very heart of all of that. Okay, so notice the focus is on obedience. Also notice in following verses, verse 4, that he also reminds him of the Davidic covenant. Remember we stressed 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, important Davidic covenant. Verse 4 of chapter 2, "So Yahweh may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me," i.e., Davidic covenant, "saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Now we talk about the Davidic covenant. Remember, its basic promise was that the throne of Israel would be perpetual. And the important part is that the man to sit on the throne was conditioned on obedience. So that we'll have periods of time when there is a man on the throne of Israel. You will have times when there is a man not on the throne of Israel, but that doesn't mean the throne doesn't exist. It simply means due to disobedience, there is no man on the throne, and we'll find out that Solomon will be the last man to rule on the throne of Israel until Christ, Jesus Christ. So that in the interim period between Solomon, you will have no king over the United Kingdom of Israel except Solomon. Very interesting, isn't it? You have the covenant made with David, and the covenant promises that your son will reign on the throne of David. And assuming that there is obedience to my will, if he obeys, he'll have that throne. If he does not, he will not have that throne. And you can imagine how David anticipated how this is going to work out, and it'll pass to my son, on to my son, on to my son, on to my son. And how long did they take the if of obedience? It lasted through one king. We get through Solomon, that's the whole thing's blown up. The kingdom is split in two. So when we talk about the importance of obedience in chapter 2, we've got to remember that Solomon himself, as a matter of fact, we said it lasts through Solomon, hardly through Solomon, because the kingdom gets taken away from him, as we'll find out, through his sin and his disobedience to the Torah or to the Word of God. So the if of the king is an eloquent testimony that if we have to have a human being that qualifies for the throne of David, we didn't get even one. The first one missed it, and every king thereafter missed it, and therefore you can see the tremendous hope that would be for a Jew when finally, especially a Jew who saw Jesus as the Messiah, finally deity has taken humanity and we have a qualified person for the throne of David, really the only person who really qualifies. So you have an elegant testimony that right down this line, nobody of the human line of David qualifies to really sit on the throne morally until we come to Jesus Christ, which is the only hope for the throne of David. And since reigning on the throne of David ties into world peace and the ultimate putting together this universe, it has a very, very, very strong message to it. All right, he gets charged in this chapter with two emphases. Obey the Torah and don't forget the Davidic covenant. Those two things are up in front of him in the following context. All right, this then in chapter 2, you have a sequence of events that come down and conclude with the last sentence of chapter 2. The last sentence of chapter 2 breaks off our first division. Verse 46, last sentence. "Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." So what have we done so far then this morning? We look at the reign of Solomon, part 1, 1 Kings 1 and 2, his accession to the throne. Now before we leave that and start to look at the wisdom of Solomon in chapter 3, Let's say something about his importance. Why and how is he important from two standpoints? How is he important historically? And we want to mark off three things about that. Why is Solomon important historically? And you've got both of these things in your printed note. How is he important historically? Three things. And then how is he important personally? First of all, he does represent the peak of the nation's prosperity. Whenever you think of where did the nation of Israel peak in terms of prosperity, it's in the life of Solomon. He represents that peak in a very definite way. For reading of that, if you want to see the peak of prosperity, parentheses after that note, 1 Kings 9 and 10. Good idea, since we're trying to get Bible content. How is he important historically? We've said he's the peak of the nation's prosperity. Read about it this afternoon. 1 Kings 9 and 10, he certainly represents that. So anytime you want to go back to the Old Testament and say, where do we find Israel at its very height of prosperity, go back to 1 Kings 9 and 10 and you'll see it, or to the reign of Solomon. As a matter of fact, out of the prosperity of Solomon comes what is usually the classic expression for opulence. And what is it? It's the words taken right out of Christ's own words. He talks about Solomon in all his glory. So it's interesting that Christ's own words, reflecting the history of 1 Kings, comment on that. Look at that in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Verse 29. Let's go back to the context. And Christ is emphasizing the care of the Lord for his own. And in verse 28, he says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say unto you," and he wants to express the beauty of that lily, the greatness and the grandeur of it, and how does he do it? "Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory," notice the stress on the glory of Solomon, "in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these." By the way, clothes, lilies. Very interesting if you think about these two things. Clothes are man-made, right? Someone says, you're not likely to say, who made that dress? You're not likely to say God, are you? Simply because the human instrumentality is so strong that you made those clothes, man-made clothes. However, if you would have a lily in your hand, someone would say, who made it? You would say what? If they say God made it, you certainly want to say, oh, I made that yesterday afternoon, if it's a real lily. How do we know the difference between what is made directly by God and what is made by man? How can we tell the difference between the two? Point out three things. Everything that man makes can be understood, right? As a matter of fact, it can be understood to perfection. Man made your car. Can that car be understood? Perhaps you and I don't, but is it within the scope of human understanding? Sure. How about a lily? Relate that to understanding. That can never be fully understood. And there's one of the first contrasts between what God makes and what man makes. You could, I'm sure, study a lily for the rest of your life and then conclude what people who study very minute things that God makes are going to say in the last analysis. Is there still a lot there that I really don't see?
And therefore, whatever man makes is capable of being understood by man. Whatever God makes is not capable of being understood. A second contrast between these two is whatever man makes can be duplicated by man. Whatever God makes cannot be. Third, in other words, you can get a human product and you can reduplicate it. Reduplicating lilies is you can make something plastic, but it's pretty shabby compared to the real product. And then the third thing, and I think one of the most outstanding, is the closer look you take at what man makes, the bigger the flaws become. The closer look you take at what God makes, what happens? You put a lily under the microscope and you say, oh my, this has got all kinds of flaws in it, right? Now, the closer look you take at what is God made, is the more beautiful it becomes. So, with man's side, the closer look shows imperfection. On the other side, the closer look shows perfection. You take anything that is on the man's side and just begin to get closer and closer and closer to it. And the closer and closer you get to it is, well, there certainly could be improvement over here. The closer you get on God's side, you don't come up with, say, well, God certainly could have improved here. You begin to see the intricacy, the pattern, the beauty, and it becomes all the more magnificent. And it's interesting that Christ says, look, you are pretty much taken in with the man-made side of things, and I want to set side by side of what I make so you can see the perfection of my care. And he relates that to one of the things about Solomon, namely his great glory. All right, second about Solomon is keep in mind that this is the man whose disobedience marked the end of the kingdom. His disobedience was the end of the kingdom. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. And we ought to read it. 11 through 13. Disobedience was the end of the kingdom. 1 Kings 11 through 13. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, quote, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it to you in your days, for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So there is the prediction of the next period of history, which will be the period of the divided kingdom. And God says, in grace, there will be one kingdom, which will be Judah, the southern kingdom that will be given for the sake of David. So notice his disobedience was the end of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, from this point on, as we said earlier, no king will sit on the throne until Christ. Third. And that's the third point we ought to make, is that there will be no king on the throne of David, that is over the whole kingdom, until Christ. Now, true, there'll be legitimate kings on the throne in Jerusalem, on David's throne over Judah, but their kingship won't be exercised over the nation, only over part of it. So as far as the king of Israel is concerned, write it off from Solomon on, there will be none until we arrive at the birth of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. All right, now what about him personally? Personally, we've got to remember Solomon for several things. First of all, he's got to be remembered for his wisdom.
he is an excellent example of making a good choice, and we want to work with that next hour. But look, let's not do that. Let's get into it next hour. His wisdom, which is coming up in chapter 3, is going to be very, very important. The thing about his wisdom to keep in mind is the wisdom of Solomon is available to us, particularly in Proverbs and Song of Solomon. So he was personally logged as a very wise man, and the encouraging thing from our standpoint is the Holy Spirit saw fit to record some of his wisdom so we can have it. Notice again the New Testament emphasis here, Matthew 12, that authenticates that we ought to be very much aware of the very great wisdom of this man. Christ is speaking, and he wants to emphasize his own greatness. And when he emphasized his own great wisdom, he does it by comparing it to the other thing that they recognize as wisdom, which is Solomon in their minds. Verse 42 says, "The queen of the south shall rise with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold," now this is understanding that in your mentality, as I speak to you, you are all acknowledging, and rightly so, the great wisdom of Solomon. So let me use that to say this. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And he's emphasizing himself. So it's very interesting that in order to emphasize his wisdom, he goes to the greatest known source of wisdom in their minds. And what was that? Solomon. So we've got to note this man personally for the great wisdom that he had. And we'll pick up with that in chapter 3. Second, I think we've got to credit Solomon with good spiritual insight. I'm not going to read it. I'm simply going to put it down. If you want to see and give a little test of what kind of insight did this man have, then read his prayer of dedication. 1 Kings 8, 14, and it's rather long, 61. And through that, you have indications that he understands the power, the might, the sovereignty. A lot of understanding about the character of God comes into this picture. So we've got to credit him as a man that has, I would say, superb spiritual understanding and insight. At the same time, in Ecclesiastes, we're going to see another side of Solomon that is very, very, very sad. And maybe you can identify with this when we get to it. Basically, Solomon is going to have the kind of melancholy outlook on life, and he's going to have the type of attitude of what's the use? It doesn't really make any difference. If you're smart, you end up here. If you're dumb, you end up here. If you pursue this and work hard, that's where you end. And if you don't do it, really, and over again, we'll have that key word. The whole thing's really very futile, very useless, and lots of injustice around, and you'll have that twist of his personality. And yet he'll stand back and he'll say, doggone it, he says, I've tried everything. Probably the only man who ever lived that could. Because trying everything is expensive. I mean, how many things have we all thought of that we'd like to have, like to do, like to be, or like to go? But there's a little restrainer, and the restrainer is, I just don't have the cash to pursue that thing that I'm sure would bring me a great deal of happiness. And Solomon will stand up and say, no, it wouldn't. He says, I've had the cash, I've tried it all, and it's vanity, it's empty. And then as we get along about chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, they'll begin to come into that chapter a new tone as he comes through the early chapters and saying, I've pursued all these things and they're all empty and useless. When we get into chapter 6, we'll begin to find, sort of as a postscript and sort of push back in his thinking, a little remark several times in that chapter that, of course, there is such a thing as a relationship to God. And that will begin to drift in along about chapter 6, and that will climax over in chapter 12. But we'll get to that later. We'll pick up next hour now on chapters 3 and 4. Our second point after the accession will be the wisdom of Solomon in chapters 3 and 4. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that today we will learn from Solomon, who pursued so many things and had so many blessings from you, and yet at the same time admits
how empty life can be when you are not made the center of everything. And we pray that we'll learn from his reign in the next hour the tremendous wisdom of making the right choices in life. And then may we understand some things from his writings that will be profitable to us today, for we ask this in Christ's name.